Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We continuing our study of this fascinating epistle that Paul wrote to these believers at Corinth who were being torn asunder by a number of issues that were affecting their church family. And I've confessed to you that I have often viewed the book of 1 Corinthians as almost a topical book that deals with a variety of issues, that if you need to deal with the issue of believers not getting along with each other, boy, 1 Corinthians has a great section on that. You need to deal with marriage, hell, it has a great section on that. If you need to deal with matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper within the church, it has a section on that. What do you do about disputable matters? And so when I anticipated that we as a church family would work through this particular book, I just assumed that we would address all of these things as we went through it. What has been an absolutely delightful surprise to me has been to discover the unity of this book that holds all of those issues. That as we understand and live in light of the gospel, as we live in light of the implications of the cross, it fundamentally affects our attitude with God and with each other. That is why we looked earlier in the service, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, "Let this same attitude be yours." And he spoke of humbling ourselves. There was a decided lack of humility in the church of Corinth. So, whenever we are dealing with any matters in a family relationship, in a work relationship, it is no mistake that Jesus began His Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is under control. You want to see meekness? Look at the Creator of this world surrendering His back to be scourged. You want to understand meekness? See the King of Kings stretch out His hands to be nailed to a cross. When in a moment, one thought emanated from Him could have resulted in the destruction of all of His enemies, He took that for you. And if I name the name of Christ, I am called to walk that way. This passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, brings up some issues that have been the occasion for a number of debates, disagreements, and division. I'm seeking to preach through this passage being mindful of the main message of this book. And therefore, we have to look at these issues with a spirit of humility, since you and I are not the source of truth. We also need to look at these issues with a spirit of hesitancy, since our own experiences are not the final judge. God's Word is. Yet we also need to look at this passage with a spirit of confidence in God, since His Word does provide us with what we need to know. So in other words, we must be cautious about our own opinions, but confident in the clarity of God. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? I will begin reading in verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. And to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Father, we appeal to You that Your Spirit will grant us understanding, that we may grasp what Your intention was when You had Paul pen these words to the believers at Corinth, and that we may understand their significance for our church family, our lives today. We ask these things in the name of Christ because He's given us access to You because of His life and death and resurrection. Amen. You may be seated. Because this text has been the source of a number of disagreements and debates, I thought we ought to begin with what everyone agrees on. We all agree that spiritual gifts are important for the church to understand and embrace and use. Otherwise, this passage wouldn't be in this book. But here's where the debate occurs. What does each gift mean? And the debate is usually over the so-called miraculous gifts versus the non-miraculous gifts. How were the miraculous gifts used? And why? And is the purpose for which they were in operation in Corinth still a legitimate purpose today? Are they still in operation today? And if so, in what way? For what purpose? So by means of introduction, let me give you just a couple of general observations about this text. I remind you, there are no clear definitions provided for each gift. And Paul doesn't even provide specific categories for each gift. So we're having this conversation because the debate occurs out in Christianity today. What is the difference between miraculous and non-miraculous gifts? But we don't see categories of that nature that Paul gives right here. I mean, wisdom goes along with knowledge, and faith goes along with healing and miraculous powers and prophecy and healings and tongues. And I've mentioned before, I think that we need to allow for some overlap in the operation of some of these gifts and recognize that there may be a miraculous and a non-miraculous aspect even to the same gift. For example, let's say a person has the gift of faith. Faith may drive an infectious God confidence. And it may be linked with the gift of healing. The first part of that, just an infectious God confidence, doesn't necessarily involve something miraculous taking place. But if someone is so convinced that a person is going to be healed, and God uses that person And their faith to bring about a healing in a person's life, we would say, well, that's a miraculous aspect of it. What is clear is that Paul's not bothered by the presence of miraculous gifts, even though Paul at this time is absent from the church in Corinth. Also, a couple general observations about this particular topic. When you talk about miraculous gifts, most of the debate today centers on the gifts of tongues and healing. There is also some debate about prophecy, but most of the, in a popular sense, people want to know, what about this gift of tongues and healing? But those gifts, while they receive most of the press, are actually part of a greater issue. And the greater issue is the question that I want to seek to answer that this morning, and that is, are miraculous gifts for today? And I think that if we can get a handle on the greater issue, our miraculous gifts for today, then we'll be in a position to be able to look a little bit more carefully at the gifts themselves. So, let's start with a point that all believers agree on. Number one, God performed miracles. There's no debate about that. Creation, flood, Tower of Babel, Exodus from Egypt, conquest of Canaan, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, and the life of Christ, the early days of the church are all clear evidence that God clearly performed miracles. This sovereign creator created the world and established the world to function on the basis of laws that he designed. The law of gravity, law of reproduction, the law of sin and death, the second law of thermodynamics that we just simply refer to as the law of Murphy, or known around here as the law of the Detroit Lions. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. But sometimes, that was a joke by the way, sometimes God chooses to suspend or overrule one or more of his laws. And when he does so, and he intervenes in a very direct and obvious manner, that's a miracle. Now, sometimes we call something miraculous that technically is not miraculous. When, for example, we are holding a baby that has just been born and we're holding this new life in our hands, it is so easy to say, what a miracle. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm seeking to avoid the wrath of any new grandparent or parents. And I want to be careful, and I want to be compassionate, and I want to say to you, that baby is amazing, that baby is beautiful, that baby will probably grow up to be the president. But the creation of that child was the function of a law that God established, the law of reproduction. God superintended the union of matter to initiate the process of cell reproduction that resulted in the birth of this child. Now, I would argue that the original creation of the universe, and along with it, the law of reproduction that was born in the heart of God, was miraculous, but the ongoing function of reproduction itself is not in itself miraculous. It is providential. Now, when you look at the scriptures, there seems to be a pattern to the miracles that are recorded. Miracles do not appear on every page of Scripture, nor behind every tree. Actually, they appear a little more clumped together in groups. And when miracles do occur, they seem to be during times when major changes, either major advances or major threats, were taking place in God's plan of redemption for His people. And so when you look out at the entire history of the Scriptures, you can see that the times of miracles are actually rather few in comparison to the rest of time. And we all agree that God performed miracles. Secondly, we all agree that God is still capable of performing miracles. I'm not aware of anyone who loves God and His Word who would say that God is not capable of performing miracles. So this second point really doesn't need a whole lot of attention other than to acknowledge that both sides of the miracle versus the non-miracle issue believe this deeply. No one is intentionally seeking to present a "honey, I just shrunk God" sort of a view. If someone asks you today, well, does God still do miracles today? It's easy to instinctively want to respond, well, yes, of course He does. But when you consider what is a miracle, When was the last time you saw the Red Sea opened up, or a dead man raised back to life, or water pour out of a rock when someone hit it with a stick, or someone feed 5,000 men with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish? Does God still do miracles is a different question than can God do miracles. God is still capable of doing miracles. The question is, does God continue to perform them now? Are miracles the normal means that God uses to carry out His plan for this world? Point number three. And some of you are thinking, my word, he's only got 4 points and we are already on three. Honey, this is a miracle. That may appear to you to be the suspension of a law. Point number four is rather long, so I don't want to dash your hopes. Point number three, God will perform miracles. And I'm speaking of in the future. The unfolding drama of God's redemption and the ongoing formation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ takes place by colossal acts of God that impact the entire world setting. And these events, as they are depicted in the book of Revelation, involve, amongst other things, the sun turning black, the moon turning red, stars falling from the sky, and all of the mountains and islands being rocked. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the waters are contaminated. These future events involving the bodily resurrection of the two witnesses culminate in the visible, personal return of King Jesus on a white horse with his armies to take back that which is rightfully his. Now that is so exciting, I just as soon turn to Revelation this morning and preach from there. But we're still going through 1 Corinthians. My point is, all of those events that are going to take place in the future are incredible, monumental, miraculous events. So we all agree that God did perform miracles. God is capable of performing miracles. God will perform miracles. But, and this is the question we want to wrestle with this morning. It's point number four. Is God performing miracles right now? Or are we living in a time of redemption and kingdom history when miracles, as they are defined in Scripture, are not part of God's means in carrying out His work? And I believe that if we can get a handle on answering this question, it goes such a long way down the road to bringing a relaxed understanding of these issues that in the last 50 to 80 years have been the source of so much division within the body of Christ. View number one, the need for miracles is over. God is no longer performing miracles. Now, those who would hold to a position that God is actively performing miracles right now would have a tendency to look at those who hold to view number one as people who are trying to take God and shrink them down, stick them in a little box, who are denying the full gospel, who are denying the power that God wants all believers to live with. If that's the position that you come from, listen to some of the arguments of view number one, because people who hold to this view are not completely out in left field. This view looks at history, at the history of miracles as it is presented in Scripture. And it basically says that we are in an era a time in which the need and the purpose for miracles is just not present. Therefore, we should not expect miracles like tongues, healings, etc. For example, God's plan in redemption history was hidden for 430 years while the children of Israel were in Egypt. And for 430 years, which is a big chunk of time, there was not any real evidence of miracles that were going on. But when God was ready to establish Israel as a nation and bring them to their own land, God did something that amazed the entire known world when He, by use of huge miracles, brought the nation of Israel out of bondage and into their own land. The record of miracles in the Bible, after they came into the land, faded significantly until the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And then, apart from a couple of miracles during Daniel's life, there was not another major surge of miracles until the time of Christ. Now, this has led some to conclude that miracles, therefore, are not the normal means by which God works. It's never been that way. Miracles, it seems, were given to authenticate the messenger. Remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Hey, by the way, you need to listen to God." And God is saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's going, "Who's this God that I should obey Him?" Well, God said, "Here I am." And 10 plagues later, Pharaoh learned a lesson. Miracles were designed to authenticate the messenger and were designed to draw attention to the message of the messenger. Miracles in that sense are like baby food that is supposed to lead a person to develop a more substantial appetite. And since miracles have been in the past an occasion for people to put faith in the miracles and a desire for more and more miracles, instead of putting faith in God and desiring more and more of God, then acting as if we are living in an age of miracles is to some, in reality, a step backwards in faith. And since we are not right now in the midst of a major change in redemption history, we just simply shouldn't expect miracles. Miracles took place when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. But the church era no longer needs to start. We are already beginning. We are already happening, I should say. And so to go back and try to repeat the day of Pentecost is like trying to go back and repeat the crossing of the Red Sea or repeat the giving of the law of Mount Sinai. Pentecost, Mount Sinai, Red Sea, these were all once and for all events that accomplished a purpose that no longer exists. If the purpose for these miraculous events is over, then it stands to reason that we should not expect nor try to repeat the miraculous event. As I mentioned, miracles were also a means that God used to show who the true messenger was. All of this culminated in the person and work of Christ. And after He, the truest of messengers, with the greatest of messages, after He left and the apostles remained, God confirmed their ministry with miracles until the word was completed, and now there is no longer a need for miracles. You are in 1 Corinthians 12. Will you turn to the right one book to 2 Corinthians 12? In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says the things that mark an apostle: signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. The argument of view number one is that since signs, wonders, and miracles are the marks of an apostle, and since the apostles died, that means that the marks of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, faded out with the apostles. And since 1 Corinthians 13 says that tongues will cease, therefore, signs, wonders, and miracles are not for today, is the conclusion that some have come to, and it's not because they have a small view of God. It is not because they are afraid of the Spirit. It is not that they do not believe in miracles. They just don't believe that miracles are the normal means that God uses to accomplish His plan. And when you look at biblical history and you see that miracles have never been the overall normal plan that God has used, that God, for the most part, has operated providentially, that is more of a behind-the-scenes approach, you can see the argument of view number one. So even though God can still do miracles, God does not do miracles because there is no purpose for them right now. We are simply in a time of redemption history when miracles are not part of our daily lives. So to live your life looking for your miracle today and all of that stuff gets your attention off of what you really need to be focused on. That is the essential summary of view number one. View number two. Miracles are a necessary part of the Christian life. Therefore, God still performs miracles. Well, the first thing that view number one could say in response to that would be say, well, wait a minute. I mean, just look at the biblical record of miracles. Since miracles do not appear on every page of Scripture, since they do not appear in the Scriptures to be the normal means that God uses to carry out His plan, why would you say that, hey, miracles are for today, they're a necessary part of the Christian life? And those who hold to view number two would say, now just a minute. Just because it is not recorded does not mean that God was not doing them. For example, at the end of John's Gospel, John says that Jesus did many things that were not recorded. There were obviously many miracles that Jesus did that the Scriptures don't speak of. And the other thing that we have to consider is that whenever a book of the Bible is written, it was not the author's intent to record every last thing that took place in history. The author's intent was to include the material that was germane to the main point of that book. Therefore, it is possible that there were miracles taking place in the course of history that the biblical writers did not include because they weren't necessary for the purpose of their book. Those who hold to view number two need to grant those who hold to view number one need to grant to view number two the legitimacy of those arguments, and they must be considered. What view number two tends to do is look at redemption history as a pattern. They see events, particularly of the life of Christ and the birth of a church, as being a general pattern for our lives. This will be a little easier. For example, they would look at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary as an event that represents our salvation. And we can understand that because sometimes we'll say, have you been to Calvary? And we're not speaking of literally going to Calvary. Have you been to the cross? You need to get back to the cross. We are speaking figuratively. Have you appropriated what took place in history? Have you appropriated the truth of that to your own life? So, this view would look at the events of history as a roadmap that we are supposed to follow. So, after Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again, He ascended up into heaven. And just before His ascension, He said to His disciples, "You wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Then you will receive power," which they did. And that story is recorded in Acts chapter 2, known as the day of Pentecost. And when the Spirit came upon the believers, they spoke in tongues. So view number two. Now, not everybody who holds view number two holds to this position. But from the study that I have done, it seems that the majority do. But they would say, here's the pattern for the life of the believer. First of all, in order to be a believer, you've got to come to Calvary. You've got to come to the cross and you've got to be saved. Then, there is a time of waiting in your life. There is a duration of time until you experience Pentecost. Just like the believers experience Pentecost. Then, you experience Pentecost. The Spirit in His fullness comes upon you. And you are now able to live with great, amazing power, accomplishing things that other people wouldn't be able to accomplish. So they take those redemptive facts of history and make them a roadmap for our own spiritual journey. Now, I've seen people do the same thing with the Old Testament. Egypt becomes figurative for the land of sin. The crossing of the Red Sea represents salvation. The wandering in the wilderness represents the defeated Christian life. Crossing the Jordan represents a spiritual breakthrough that brings about a victorious Christian life in the Promised Land. And once you get into the Promised Land in your spiritual journey, your defeats are over. You rise above and live life on a higher plane because you are now in Beulah Land and life is great. The tension that I have with view number two is not the fact that they believe in miracles, healings and tongues for today. The tension I have is with this view of sanctification. In other words, this view ends up saying, look, if you don't speak in tongues like the early believers did, it's because you haven't experienced the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And if you have never experienced Pentecost, as the litmus test is seen in speaking in tongues, then you probably never experienced Calvary. And so, this system of theology is imposed upon the text. And even though Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 12 that not everybody has the gift of tongues, what actually comes out as a result of this theology is that if you don't have the gift of tongues, if you don't experience miracles, well then you either have a second-class Christianity because you haven't made it to this point yet, and if you never get to that point in your Christian journey, it may be because you have never been saved. And there is a false guilt that's placed upon people, a heavy burden to try to work something up that isn't necessarily there. Those who think that miracles are something that we should expect every day run the risk of putting their dreams and faith into the miracles instead of Christ. But on the other hand, those who think that miracles are only for another time and place, I believe, run the risk of saying no to a work that God may have done or may be doing. There is a third view. View number three is, although the purpose for some miracles has changed, God may still choose to operate through miracles. Brothers and sisters, I am not absolutely 100% settled on this issue. View number three at this point seems to make the most amount of sense to me. And it's not driven because of any political reason to please people. I'm just really trying to see what the Scriptures actually say about these issues and not impose upon the text a system, which I believe that view number two is can get into problems because it imposes upon the text a system that just isn't right. But I also believe that view number one can be guilty of doing the same thing, imposing a system upon the text that the text doesn't necessarily say. Since everything that is natural is ultimately derived from the supernatural, in other words, all of creation came from the Creator. Everything that we would look at and say, well, that's just part of nature. All of nature has the fingerprint of God on it. All of nature is supernatural. When we discuss even the issue of our miracles for today, I'm afraid at times that this makes more of a distinction between the miraculous and the non-miraculous than it is presented in Scriptures. Now, when we see miracles, we think, wow! Bart, did you see that? And that becomes irrefutable evidence of the presence and power of God. And I grant that point, although if that miracle is seen, and I use that in quotes, by a spiritually blinded person like a Pharisee, even miracles are not a source of faith. Only God is the source of faith. We've got to keep that in mind. But while miracles are a demonstration of the activity and the involvement of God, look at history. Look at the rise and fall of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires. Look at the history of the nation of Israel. God is just as involved in the natural historical events as He is in the supernatural events. It's all about God. A 78 degree day of sunshine is just as much an act of Almighty God as a hurricane. In fact, even in the Scriptures, a supernatural miracle was often accomplished through rather natural means. There's a sense in which there's really no difference between the supernatural and natural. All ground is holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush, but it just only one bush we know of was on fire and never burned up. For example, when God was in the process of breaking the yoke of slavery from off of the backs of the Israelites, and He used a series of plagues in Egypt, and those plagues often showed a relationship between the natural and the supernatural. Take frogs, for example. In fact, Pharaoh probably wished he would have taken some frogs. What God may have done in that plague is just accelerate some of the ecological laws and biological laws that He Himself had already put into motion. God did not necessarily create more frogs, although He could have and possibly did.
Perhaps he just caused an extremely fertile frog condition and then called a family reunion in Egypt. To which Pharaoh almost croaked. Yes. What I think is legitimately funny, and not like the groaner that I just gave you, was that Pharaoh's magicians ran into his court one day and said, "Hey, guess what we're able to do? We're able to make more frogs. Great, that's what we need, more frogs." Millions of frogs in Egypt. At the same time, and in every home, are not normal. Frogs are normal. Millions of them in Egypt are not normal. So in some of the miracles of the Bible, there's a good deal of normal stuff. Now, the miraculous plagues were accomplishing a divine purpose. God was releasing the nation of Israel from captivity. That historical redemptive event is not taking place now. God is doing something else in His plan. Therefore, the need for those miracles is over. And the times of miracles seem to center on major turning points in God's kingdom plans. And therefore, the argument of view one is that if we're not living during one of those major turning points, it stands to reason that we are not going to see as much miracle activity. But just because those purposes for those miracles have taken place doesn't mean that all of God's purposes for all miracles is no longer in effect. And as I look at the entire landscape of the Scriptures, I do not see this sharp distinction for God's people between a life of miracles or a life without. I grant you the argument that miracles do not appear on every page in biblical history, that all of life is the fingerprints of God on it. But I also look at 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is not bothered by the fact that miraculous gifts are present in the church at Corinth. He is bothered by how people are abusing the gifts, but his problem is not with the gifts themselves, but with what the people were doing with them. That is an important point to remember now. God is sovereign. God can do what He wants, when He wants, and how often He wants. If He wants to work through the laws that He has established for much of life, fine. If He wants to suspend or overrule those laws for His purposes, fine. We have to be careful that we do not make miracles the standard for authentic Christianity, because they were never put on that level. So what am I saying? Are miracles for today? Yes, if God so chooses. I would acknowledge that God just does not seem to choose that course of action all of the time, and therefore we cannot demand them. It is true that Christ chose not to do some miracles because of the unbelief of people. But that does not mean that if God does not do a miracle, that it is because there is unbelief. In fact, there seems to me that there's a pattern that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is encountering an area where it has never been before, that God can be pleased to use some unusual, miraculous type events to authenticate a messenger and a message. I see that pattern in the book of Acts. And that's why I wonder if in 2006, when people are going into regions of this world that have been in utter spiritual darkness, where demonic, satanic activity has for generations held sway, you would expect an absolute war to break out. My concern with view number one is that a person will turn Christianity into a completely rationalistic approach. I'm not saying that the gospel is not rational. I'm saying it's not rationalistic. It's not, you cannot reduce it into something that you can completely control and contain. And I think that there are some who hold on to view number one who like a Christianity that they can control and contain and always explain. And if we can always control it and contain it, I don't think you can call it Christianity. So I am, as I look at the totality of Scripture, for example, we acknowledge that from point number three, God will perform miracles in the future. It certainly appears that, and again, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization, yes, that with you know, the world's attention focused so much on the Middle East, it appears that things are really, really getting wound up. And you begin to see almost the planets, so to speak, starting to line up for those events that are taking place. I said a couple of weeks ago, brothers and sisters, we've got to acknowledge some of the obvious that we may not live the rest of our lives with some sense of normalcy that we have enjoyed in this country in the last 40 to 50 years. But Paul did not get rid of his thorn in the flesh through a miracle. And Paul certainly believed we have to acknowledge God has His purposes of doing what He wants to do. Keep in mind, the miracles were never promised to replace obedience, responsibility, humility, and a growing sense of dependency upon the very person of Christ and His Spirit. I think that miracles may be used on occasion to get something going, so to speak, but that when the Word comes in, that the need for all of those other things begins to fade away. That just seems to me to be the general pattern. Do not use miracles as an excuse for disobedience. If I need money, should I stay home and pray for a package of $100 bills to appear in my mailbox? No, I should pray. But I should pray for God's help as I go out looking for a job. Now, God may choose to send the package, but don't sit around and wait on the package and say that you are acting in faith when you're actually acting in disobedience. You do not need a miracle to cut up your credit cards or to stop wasting money on the lottery and cigarettes. If I'm struggling with my temper, I don't need a miracle to take that away as much as I need to address the idols of my heart and stop worshiping what I want out of life instead of surrendering to King Jesus. I need God's power just as much to change me as I do to change the situation. Miracles for today. I believe they can be. What I don't see in Scripture is a continual appeal to miracles as the normal means that God uses to develop the maturity of His children. I'm willing to acknowledge that God can do whatever He wants to do. He will always do it in a manner that is consistent with His Word. that I'm responsible to follow the clear teaching of His Word as I grow and not look for any shortcuts in that process. Let's stand together. The Christian life, and I recognize that this message is really focused for believers. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is very daily. And and frankly, that's what life is, isn't it? We try to look at these spectacular events that may take place, but the truth of the matter is, the sum total of your life is a culmination of you getting up every single day and living for the glory of God that day. And sometimes it's not all that exciting. Sometimes it is not all that thrilling. And sometimes God absolutely blows your mind with something that He does. But I can have great satisfaction and great joy in the dailiness of that life, knowing that it's done under His gaze and He is putting all of those pieces together. When we live in the dailiness with hope, when we carry out what is the mundane and the normal with passion and fire, when we show up for the basketball practice with just as much enthusiasm as we do for the tournament game, when we practice the piano with just as much fire as we do for a performance, when we sing in our cars to God at the top of our lungs, just like we would in church, when we bow our heads in quiet beside our bed or wherever your prayer closet is, and plead with Him and wrestle with Him just as much as you do at church. When the boss leaves and you are sticking at it at work. That's life. That's where it's at. We can all be happy on a vacation. But when I have joy in the daily pursuit, that's the fingerprint of God. Father, we want to be a people who are humble, people who are faithful, people who are quick to acknowledge You in everything, and live in light of that. I pray that You will help us as a family of believers to not measure the worth of another person based upon their experience versus our own. May we see each other dearly loved in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, part of an inheritance that can never be taken away. Lord, make us that kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.